Take your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 10, please. Mark chapter 10. One of the advantages, or maybe disadvantages, depending on how you look at it, at preaching through a book, a preacher doesn't have a choice as to the topics that he preaches. So last time we were in Mark, we looked at the subject of hell. This morning we're going to look at the subject of divorce. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 10. Scripture says, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again." Mark is telling us in this verse that Jesus is moving south. He has told his disciples what was going to take place in Jerusalem, and now he is moving towards Jerusalem. The only other time in Mark's narrative that Jesus moved south was for his baptism, you'll remember. And the path of his journey this time was permanent. Now we're going to take a passage of Scripture where the discussion will make you think that the whole issue is divorce. In fact, my Bible refers to this section as the Discourse on Divorce. But I would like to suggest that this is not the issue. There are two other matters that must be considered before we actually approach this subject. And the first one is to keep in mind Mark's theme, the beginning of the gospel. Thus far in the 9 chapters, Jesus has been attacked over and over and over again by the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, and a host of other religious and political leaders. The issue of divorce is simply one of the many attacks against the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry that Satan is using to try to sidetrack the people from the real issue, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The main theme of the book of Mark. Satan's methods actually have not changed all that much. And he continues to try to sidetrack people from the real issues of life. Brother Ron gave mention this morning in our Sunday school lesson how that when a preacher stands and he takes a text like this and he preaches on a subject like hell, for example, there's always going to be someone there who's visiting that has never been there on a regular basis. And they go away thinking, yeah, I go to church and all they do is they talk about hell or money one way or the other. No, you need to come and hear the whole word. Well, life and death is really hanging in a balance in relationship to the gospel. And indeed, there are both religious leaders and political leaders today against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issues are so many that mankind ends up putting off the real issue over and over again until it's too late and he perishes for all eternity. And you see, that's Satan's goal, just as it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon this earth. We all know 1 Corinthians 15, those first few verses very well. But the beginning of the gospel started the moment the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and started his public ministry. Calvary was the purpose for Christ's coming. When Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross said, "It is finished," then the very purpose of his coming was completed. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now the Old Testament saints look forward to that sacrifice at Calvary. Jesus revealed the various aspects of the gospel on 3 different occasions to his disciples. Paul describes it here in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received." Paul says, this is how I got saved. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Number 1. Number two, and that he was buried. Number three, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. According to the scriptures. When Jesus began his public ministry, Mark chapter 1, verse 15 records his words. The time is fulfilled. What time? The time spoken of in the scriptures. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And so Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. This was the very purpose for his coming. The beginning of the gospel. I stated that there was two matters that needed to be considered before approaching the passage. So we have the theme, Mark's gospel, in the beginning, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the second one, and most important, and it's always this way, the glory of God. It needs to be stressed that the issue relating to life and death itself is always the glory of God. Class, put it in the computer of your mind. The issue is always the glory of God. There are so many issues that take us away from that which is most important. And when we get off on all of these other side issues, they don't seem side to you at the time. Oh, this is so important. And we get carried away. That's Satan's work. He wants to keep you from that which is most important. And he knows if he can keep you away from that, I'll guarantee you he'll keep bringing you more issues to deal with. The issue is always the glory of God. And I would like to suggest that most of our relationship problems are directly linked to the lack of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the believer will tell me that he and his wife are having some marital problems. If the wife is also a believer, my first question is to ask them about their relationship that they are having with the Lord. Because the relationship that they are having with the Lord will directly relate to the relationship they have one with another. If the wife is also a believer, then I want to know, what is her relationship with the Lord? And so I ask you this morning about your relationships for a moment. But in thinking about your relationships, I would ask you other questions. For example, are you spending time daily with the Lord in His Word and in prayer? Number two, is God's glory your ultimate concern? Be honest here in your thinking. Is God's glory your ultimate concern? Number three, is going to church more of a routine? Or do you really come expecting to get something from God and to worship Him? Number four, does the Spirit of God stir your soul to make the changes in your life that will make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ? Number five, are you honestly seeking a deeper relationship with God? I'll guarantee you that will strengthen every other one of your earthly relationships. Next, do you understand the ultimate purpose of your life in Jesus Christ? Why is it God saved you? Why did He create you in the first place? And then lastly, how often does the Spirit of God turn your attention to the spiritual needs of others? Remember, Jonah was told to go and preach to the Ninevites. He hated the Ninevites. But you see, that immediately tells you that there was something wrong with his relationship with God. The evidence was in his running from God, running from the assignment that God gave to him. Well, from a child, you've known this account. After the whale beached him, literally, God said to him a second time, arise, go, and preach. Jonah 3, verse 1. Isn't it great God gave him a second chance? I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God has given me second, third, fourth, fifth, 2 million and 2, 2 million and 3. Amen? Yes. Our God is merciful, and He is kind, and He is gracious. But the fact is, there are times when through these kinds of experiences, we need to learn some of those things. And why is it we have to learn them the hard way? Because we get stubborn. Pride gets in the way. I'll do it my way. And then 3 years later, you can't change things back because you've already ruined everything in between. Do you think there might have been something to it when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you"? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another, John 13:34-35. It's kind of interesting. We see in the Bible all of these passages that say, love one another, love one another. And we always interpret that in line with, oh yes, I'm supposed to love my brother and sister at church. I'm supposed to love my brother and sister as my neighbor and the people I work with, etc. And we don't stop to think that my first brother and sister in Jesus Christ is my spouse and my children. We're supposed to love one another. That involves every relationship, spouse and children and fellow workers and neighbors and other church members. Do you think this might impact our world for Jesus Christ? The beginning of the gospel in Mark. The beginning of the gospel in Mark is to continue through us, as God has instructed us in the book of Acts. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Hendersonville, and in all Judea, and in North Carolina, and in Samaria, and in America, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth, all of the world. Then when we continue to carry out Christ's work, God is glorified, and we are blessed. But if there's something wrong in our relationship with God, then there's going to be problems in our other relationships as well. And we're not going to be impacting anyone for Jesus Christ. Which might be one of the major reasons as to why America is turning more and more from God today instead of unto God. And I said before, if Satan can keep you busy in all other issues, you will not be continuing the work of Jesus Christ, and God will not be glorified. We have been saved to serve Him. Well, we need to go to our outline. Notice number one, the trap by the insincere Pharisees. And in verses 2 through 4, we need to note, first of all, what Moses said. So in verse 2, the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him?" Now the question was meant to entrap him. They were not honestly looking for answers, and of course, this is what they have been doing at every opportunity during his public ministry. Verse 3, and he answered and said unto them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." Where do you think their minds were? It's kind of interesting. Even the different rabbis at that particular time didn't agree on the interpretation regarding divorce. One school was more lenient, while the other school was more strict. You say it's kind of like that with all the religions today and all the different denominations. But we need to ask, what does God say in His Word? The Pharisees did not expect Jesus to uphold their hard position against divorce. Actually, they were sort of waiting for Him to take a very lax position about divorce so that they could show Him to be an imposter. They were trying to entrap Him. Yet if he took a very hard stance, then you know what they would do? They would go back to Herod. Remember what Herod did? Herod had John beheaded for that position. If he spoke against divorce altogether, he would be speaking against Moses. So they're trying to entrap him in every direction. And this is a good place to remind ourselves right here that our own motives in examining any issue must not serve to support our own desires. Every issue somehow should say, okay, I need to affirm what God's will is for my life. That's what's important. That's what will glorify God. So Jesus said to them, what did Moses command you? Well, that automatically put a stop to what they had hoped to hear from Jesus. Wait a minute, they could have said, you didn't answer our question. No, and he didn't intend to answer their question. Now, the answer given in verse 4 caused them to think that Jesus had in mind the teaching of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. Indeed, that's where their minds were. But you see, Jesus had his mind on the word of God given to Moses in Genesis concerning the ideal state of man in his creation, and in particular, in relationship to marriage. And we need to recognize something up front this morning. God hates divorce. Did y'all hear that? God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. And he hates it for a number of reasons. One, because it's contrary to God's plan, God's ideal. Two, he hates it because of what causes divorce. All of those issues, all of those reasons which have nothing to do with the glory of God. And number three, he hates it because of what divorce causes. And the American home today is in disastrous condition because of the laxity in our own nation. Well, in verses 5 through 9, why did Moses say it? Verse 5, God's permissive plan. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. So what does Jesus do? Now he's going to their thinking. They were thinking of the Deuteronomy 24 passage. To say that their hearts were hardened, he was saying that the people were insensitive to God's will for marriage. They were insensitive to God's glory. Hard-heartedness means that they had a stubborn, willful attitude, Deuteronomy 10:16. Divorce was not approved, but it was preferred to open adultery. So instead of dealing with the issue of adultery, Jesus turned the Pharisees' trap question back on them to reveal God's intended purpose for marriage, while at the same time exposing their own selfish motives. They were not at all thinking about God's intended purpose for marriage. Let's notice God's perfect plan beginning in verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Today there are more people living together than married. This is to avoid commitment and accountability. Many who do marry start out with prenuptial agreements, marrying with the options to end it before it gets started. God established marriage in such a way that people would be more likely to be happy and find satisfaction in commitment and permanence. When people choose to reject God's way, when people choose to reject permanence and commitment, they fail to experience the long-term benefits and the blessings that God had intended for them. So what does Jesus do here? He goes back to the original plan. Not that which was allowed because of their sin. And he's saying very clearly to them, this is not God's will. Divorce is a very serious matter. with God because of the sacredness of marriage, something our society has totally lost because it has chosen to reject it and ignore it, something for which they are going to be held accountable at the judgment. By the way, notice the phrase, God made them male and female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Anything different from God's original design class is blasphemy. I so fear what the judgment seat is going to be like for so many, even many Christians. And this is a good place to say, we still need to love the sinner and hate the sin. Sometimes people don't want to get saved because they think you want them to go to hell. We need to love the sinner, regardless of what they do. Homosexuality is of the filthiest, vile stench that I can think of. And today, it's called equality in America. Sad, very sad. Genesis 1:27, God made a distinction between the sexes. That was right from the very beginning. The one who established marriage. Men and women are different physically, psychologically, and spiritually. God knew what he was doing when he established marriage between a man and a woman. Now, this does not make men superior to women or women inferior to men. But think about it, a man is infinitely superior to a woman posing as a man. And a woman is infinitely superior to men posing as women. You see, only marriage between a man and a woman can become one flesh. There's no other way. It is not something that takes place instantly, but develops over a period of time. And this process of oneness develops, and it causes a man and a woman to become one, not just physically, but emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. I'm amazed at how many times I'll go to say something when my wife was going to say the same thing. You say, why? Because we have become so locked into one another. I know what she's thinking much of it, and she knows what I'm thinking, and we live that way. I think of those who have married 2, 3, 4 times. They have no clue. People in America today are demanding weddings where Jesus cannot be invited. That's pretty sad. And it is God that brings two people together. And when man takes this into his own hands, it can only spell trouble. And the marriage and the home are in big trouble as well. Do you realize in the year 2011, there were 2,118,000 marriages in America? In the same year, there were 877,000 divorces. That adds up to 2,402 divorces every day. Now keep in mind that the greatest majority are no longer married. They're just living together. That fact of divorce, if you want to call that divorce, call it separation, that is a far greater number than those who divorce. Because there's no commitment. Marriage is one of the greatest of human relationships, and at the same time, the relationship for which we are least prepared. I know I was. When I was 16, my dad didn't give me a book saying, here's how to prepare for marriage, read it. No, it didn't happen that way. But God's word gives us much instruction in that area. The greatest problem, people have no clue as to what genuine love is all about. And I'll tell you why. Because they don't know the author of love. And for many Christians, they're not really in the Word so that they can understand God's love. And they fail to love God, then they fail to love one another. It is in loving Him that matures our love for others, including our spouses and our children. Well, I wish I had more time to deal with this issue, and we don't today. Let's move on. The truth to the impartial pupils. We saw the insincere, now the impartial. Beginning in verse 10, let's start with the divorcing one's wife and marrying another, God's word says, is to commit adultery. Verse 10, and in the house his disciples asked him again about the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Now you see, once they were in privacy, probably in the home of a believer there in Perea. Since the issue was brought up, then the disciples then had some questions. Recognizing that Jesus had earlier explained that divorce dissolves a divinely formed union. By the way, that speaks volumes by itself. Some in that day were divorcing only for the reason to be able to marry someone else. I think that continues to this day as well. For Jesus to say that a man was committing adultery against his wife was to elevate the status of the wife. Not all bad. Now, God never intended women to be the property of man. Jesus said that where the rabbis permitted, God said it was adultery. The rabbis may say one thing, God said it is sin. And indeed, there are exceptions, which Matthew 19 deals with marital unfaithfulness being a major one. Number two, to divorce one's husband and marry another is to commit adultery. Verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Boy, these were earth-shaking words in the ears of the Jews, who thought only men had that option. By the way, keep in mind, by that time they were living in a Roman society. Nothing would have shocked them. But not in the Jewish society. Now it's interesting because scholars will give all kinds of interpretation to these words. But the main point that Jesus was emphasizing here is that divorce should never be used to dispose of a partner for another one. So going back to this temporary issue, this side issue. Is divorce sin? Yes, in most cases. Not where there's unfaithfulness. And even then, divorce may not be necessary. Does God forgive sin? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Indeed, all unrighteousness. And this is where we're going to have to leave the issue of divorce for this morning. I want you to take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. And I want to stress right here, there is a greater issue in all of this that I would like to deal with in closing. And at first, you're going to wonder, why in the world did we turn to a passage dealing with baptism? How in the world does that relate? Well, let's pick it up in verse 3, Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk, how, class? In newness of life. Christians march to a different drumbeat than non-Christians. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Baptism is a picture or the evidence of the fact that a life in sin cannot coexist with death to sin. When you became part of the body of Christ at the particular time of your salvation, you shared with the Lord Jesus Christ his death, his burial, his resurrection. Jesus took upon himself my sin and your sin, paying the awful price that we should have paid. And the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, Romans chapter 6 and verse 2 states that in Christ we are dead to sin. Sin can no longer make any legal claim on genuine Christians, genuine believers. I keep emphasizing this word, genuine, because there are a lot of people who will say, well, I'm a Christian, when they haven't a clue as to what a relationship with Jesus Christ is like. And we need to understand that God views the moment you trusted Christ, that we died that faithful day at Calvary's cross. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Can't get any clearer than that. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is what baptism pictures. That's what it pictured in the early church. And class, we need to understand, when the believer came up out of that water, everything related to their former life was regarded as irrelevant. And it was as though they started their life all over again. And it didn't matter if there was a cost involved. The old man was put away. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a what class? New creature. A new creation. All things are passed away. When they came up out of that water, all those old things were done away with. I am now a believer in Jesus Christ. He is now my Savior, my God. And my life now revolves around Him. Is your life like that? You have to understand that baptism was an official announcement concerning the termination of their old life. We have lost so much of this in our churches today. Much of Christianity today is no longer normal Christianity. You need to understand that. And when a believer or a group of believers try to live the Christian life as God designed it to be, then other Christians will look upon them as being radical. Normal Christianity has become radical. Way out somewhere beyond reality. And they want nothing to do with it. In apostolic times, baptism was administered immediately on confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Today, believers tend to think, well, I've got time to think about this matter. And then in our churches, we sort of help them along by saying, well, you've got to attend a class first. Not all bad. But in that day, when they stepped into the water, they demonstrated to the entire world that they were now in Christ. In Christ. They were buried with him in his death, and they were raised with him to walk in newness of life. Newness of life, a different kind of life, totally different from the way everyone else walked. Adultery, fornication, stealing, murder, lying, cheating, hypocrisy, and so many other sins would never have been an issue. Now to those who are in Christ. I started out my ministry clear back in 1965 with teenagers. I love teenagers. One of the benefits of a long-term ministry is the advantage of getting close to your people, even your teenagers. There are many teenage boys that I look back at to this day, and they look at me as their pastor, and I look at them, and they're my boys. Some of them became pastors, and I would go to their churches and preach their installation services and things along that line because they were my boys. One of the things I've had a problem with today, and I say today over the last 50 years of my life, I guess, is I feel bad for teenagers that get sucked up into this world system. By the way, I'm very pro homeschooling or Christian schooling. And the reason I'm so pro, one of the reasons why I like homeschooling is because it takes the teenager out of that pressure of peer alignment, peer pressure. You need to understand this. Teenagers, if you're here, you need to understand this, because what happens, you want to be accepted by all of your peers. And so in order to be accepted by all your peers, you cannot live radical Christianity. And what happens is, I've seen many young people get sucked right into our world. And here's what's interesting. If they fall to peer pressure here, they're going to fall to all of the other issues of life over here as well. My heart goes out to teenagers. Right after the establishment of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, got a little bit greedy, and they lied to the church. Actually, they didn't realize this, but when they lied to the church, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. You know the story. And they were accused of lying to the Holy Spirit. And God immediately took their lives. You say, wow, God is so unmerciful. Why would he do something like that? He made them an example to the body of Christ. The church was just established. God was saying that sin was not to be expected as normal behavior for his people, for Christians, Christ ones, little Christs. You know, when divorce takes place in the Christian home, indeed one or both spouses sin against the other spouse, but more than that, they sin against God. You see, God's the issue. God's glory is the issue. And when you get all tied up into a court system and divorce and all the stuff that goes along with it, there's 1,000 other issues that take the place of God's glory. We don't even give it a second thought, because we've got more important issues in our mind. That's what Satan wants you to think. Sometimes you'll hear preachers say, and I'm sure I've said it too, we need revival in our land. But the only place where revival can take place is in the church. You can't revive the dead. Now, they can get saved, as was the case in the great revivals of the past that took place in America. Do you realize in 1857 to 1859... there were over 200,000 people on the East Coast that trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's not revival. But I want you to understand why they got saved. Why new churches had to be established in Christian camps and Christian organizations and Christian schools. They were all established. They were mushroomed overnight. Why? Because you've got 200,000 new Christians. Got to put them somewhere. I said, that's not revival. You say, well, I would say that's revival. No. Revival took place first in the churches. And when God's people started living normal Christianity, then the people on the outside, the neighbors, the co-workers, and everybody else began to look and say, wow, maybe there is something to this thing about Christianity. And people began to see God at work, and 200,000 people plus got saved because God's people got revived. Well, baptism is the first ordinance of the church. I'm just getting wound up. The second ordinance of the church is the Lord's table. where we're supposed to remember what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross for us. But it was also initiated by Christ to assist us in becoming what we're supposed to be in Christ, dead to sin and alive unto Christ. Dead to sin and alive unto Christ. We're going to observe the Lord's table in a moment, but before we do, what are the big issues in your life? What are the things that keep you from the Word of God? What are the matters that keep you from praying? What are the matters that keep you from becoming what God wants you to be for His glory? You'll notice at the top of the outline in your bulletin, the word divorce is crossed out. It's got an X through it. That should never be the issue, particularly in the Christian life. Again, the issue is always God's glory. It should never be the issue in a truly Christian home. Are you honestly walking in newness of life this morning? Some of us need to go home and struggle with this. Some of us need to get on our knees and say, God, what do I need to do to make these changes in my life? No, you need to let Him do it. Is your life more God-centered or self-centered? Be honest. Is your life more God-centered or self-centered? Let's pray. Father, these are very simple concepts in Thy Word. And I know by Your Holy Spirit that You want to make adjustments or changes in our lives, even in my life, to bring us closer to normal Christianity. Father, I would love to see us as a church so normal that our community would suddenly take notice that God is in this place. For those who would struggle in relationship to whether their life is more God-centered or self-centered, I pray that some of us would do some serious business with You today. More than anything else, that You be glorified. Bless our time around the table now. Help us to accomplish the purpose that You had in mind when You established this ordinance for the local church. Might You be glorified in our behavior this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.